Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be together. Let me pray for us as we prepare to look at God's word. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would be speaking through it now by your spirit so that we may all become a little more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the worldwide church can be messy. Just in recent times across the globe, we've seen things like leadership failures, spiritual manipulation, and moral compromise. And the hard truth is, it's not just something that's out there. Every church gets messy because people are messy. And it can leave us wondering, is this just what church is like? Is mess inevitable? So I wonder, how do you respond when the church feels a bit dirty? Do you get sick of the hypocrisy and just want to run away? Do you turn a blind eye and just pretend it's not happening? Do you perhaps opt for a surface level cleanup to protect the brand? Now, I've seen all these responses play out in various ways in different churches around the world and sometimes with pretty tragic consequences. But is there a better way? Today we continue our Meet Jesus sermon series in John's Gospel. And in our passage, we meet a Jesus who is outraged by impurity in the house of God. So let's have a look at the Jesus we meet in the second half of John chapter 2 under three headings. We'll start with Jesus, the purifier of true worship. This is verses 13 through to 17. In verse 13, we learn that it's almost the time for Passover. This is the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar, celebrating God's rescue of his people out of Egypt. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Now, this should be the spiritual high point of the year. Prayer, praise, and remembrance of God's saving work. But when Jesus enters the temple courts, it feels more like a marketplace. In verse 14, he finds people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others exchanging money. Now, this wasn't wrong in itself. Pilgrims needed sacrifices, and currency had to be exchanged so that people could worship. But the problem was that the place meant for encountering God had become a place of transaction. Buying and selling was overriding prayer. What was meant to point to God was pushing him out. So Jesus acts deliberately and purposefully. In verse 15, he makes a whip from cords, drives out the animals, scatters coins, and overturns tables. Now, just to be very clear, this is not Jesus having a temper tantrum. This is controlled, directed action. This is prophetic judgment in motion, a visible sign that something has gone deeply wrong. Then in verse 16, he says, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." So this is personal. Jesus isn't defending a building. He's defending his father's honour. In verse 17, the disciples remember Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69 is a desperate cry from someone overwhelmed by suffering, rejection, and unjust hatred, even because of their zeal for God. Now, zeal here isn't some kind of reckless emotion. It's a fierce love for God's glory. And in that word consume, we see a hint at something that will cost. Jesus' passion, his zeal for pure worship, will ultimately lead him to the cross, where his body, the true temple, will be broken. Jesus is exercising real authority, authority that will be vindicated in his resurrection. We'll see that in John chapter 4, Jesus will tell the Samaritan woman that a time is coming when worship won't be tied to a mountain or a building. Instead, it will be in spirit and truth. Worship of God will no longer be mediated by temples and sacrifices, but by Jesus himself. The focus shifts from a place to a person. And things go even further after Jesus' resurrection as the Spirit is poured out. And as 1 Corinthians 3 says, God's people become his temple. So if we as God's people are his dwelling place, Jesus' zeal for his Father's house means he cares deeply about what's happening in us. He cares deeply about what pushes true worship to the edges. Just a few weeks ago, I went to the Australian Tennis Open, and one of the matches I saw was Nick Kyrgios and Thanasi Kokkinakis on an outside court. And this stadium was packed, and the atmosphere was pretty electric. But as the night went on, the crowd, I'm sure you're not surprised to learn, grew louder and a bit more disruptive. And the umpire kept having to pause play, and it stopped being about the tennis and it became more about the crowd entertaining themselves. And as a true blue tennis fan, the frustration was definitely rising up in me because the game was being hijacked. Part of me really just wanted security to come marching down the aisles and kick people out. And I wonder if I felt that annoyed just watching tennis players get disrespected in a stadium. How much more would Jesus have felt walking into his Father's house and seeing worship replaced with chaos and self-interest? How do we stray from true worship in God's house? We may not be selling cattle and doves, but we can drift just as easily. We can so easily slip into a consumer mindset. Now, many of us would be familiar with the phrase church shopping. If we're visiting churches, we might ask questions like, do I like the music? Is the preaching engaging? Are there people my age and stage? And without even noticing it, we can start treating church as customers. We might think, oh, I'll just show up a bit late because I don't really get much out of the singing, and then I can sort of skip the opening bracket of songs. Or we might mentally check out when the prayers just feel a bit too long. We might slip out before the end of the service because the thought of talking with people just feels a bit too tiring. We can so easily turn into people who critique rather than contribute. And slowly worship can shift from being about God's glory to our own preferences, our own comforts, and what we can get out of church. If you're here this morning exploring faith, you might assume that's all church is. An event you attend if it helps you, perhaps helps you feel connected. Something that offers a bit of spiritual self-help for life, perhaps. But true worship isn't about consuming something religious. It's about responding to a God who has acted for us in Jesus. And that response is enabled by the Holy Spirit. When we turn to Jesus, God gives us his Spirit to purify us and his church. He convicts us, assures us of forgiveness, and reshapes what we love. And he does that through ordinary church life, through the Bible being read and preached, through singing songs that are shaped by the gospel, through praying together, through having honest conversations with each other, and through things like the grace of communion. True worship is about God by his Spirit re-centering us on Jesus and graciously making us new. So firstly, in the midst of the dirtiness of the church, Jesus is the purifier of true worship. And secondly, he's the purifier of true access to God. This is verses 18 to 22. After Jesus clears the temple, the religious leaders push back. In verse 18, they respond, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Now, notice that they don't say, "Why are you so angry?" Instead, they ask for proof. They ask Jesus, "Who do you think you are to act like this?" They knew the temple wasn't just a building. It was the center of Israel's spiritual life. It was where sacrifices were offered and where sin was dealt with. It was where priests mediated between God and people. It marked God's presence. To challenge the temple was to challenge the entire system of access to God. And Jesus' answer in verse 19 is both confronting and a little bit cryptic. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Now they take him completely literally. In verse 20 they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" You can just hear the disbelief. They look around at this enormous structure built under Herod, decades in the making, and think, 3 days? Really? But John lets us in on what they can't see yet. In verse 21, he explains, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Jesus isn't talking about bricks and stone. He's talking about himself. He's saying, "That has been where you've met with God. Now I'm where you do that. I am where sin is dealt with, where the true sacrifice is made, and where access is opened." And there's deep irony here. They demand a sign in verse 18, and Jesus gives them one, but not the kind they expect. The sign will be his own destruction. "Destroy this temple," he says in verse 19. And they will do exactly that. They will hand him over and crucify him, and in 3 days he will raise it again. And here's the thing, no one really understands in the moment. The leaders don't get it. Not even the disciples understand. It's only later on that it clicks. In verse 22, John says, "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So the old temple system, sacrifices and priests, is being fulfilled and surpassed in Jesus. Access to God is no longer tied to a place, it's tied to a person. In Jesus' death and resurrection, access to God has been flung wide open. Now, many of us know what it's like to be shut out of a system that's meant to help. Centrelink, perhaps, draws out some frustration. A few years ago, I was eligible for youth allowance, which is support designed to help students who need it. But as I applied for it, I just kept hitting all these invisible barriers. I'd be on the phone for hours on hold and speak to different people who would give me different answers about what I needed to do. I'd be told that I didn't quite have the right ID with the right number of points, or a passport photo that didn't quite fit the requirements. I felt like I wasn't doing anything wrong, but access just kept feeling out of reach. And it did make me wonder, is this system really set up to help or to hinder? And that's kind of like what the temple system had become. It promised something really good. It promised access to God. But in practice, it made it harder. There were all these requirements and hurdles and gatekeepers who had come in deciding who could come near. And Jesus says, this is not how access to God is meant to work. If Jesus is the true temple, if access to God runs through him, not a place or a system or our own performance, then I think it's good to ask yourself, am I blocking others? Or am I even blocking myself? Do I stand at the church doors with a metaphorical cleanliness test? Do I imply that people need cleaner clothes or just a bit of a tidier story or perhaps a spotless moral record before they can belong? Let's remember, the body that replaced the temple was broken to make unclean people clean and to bring them in, not keep them out. And perhaps even ask yourself, am I blocking myself? Do I think I need a better week before I pray? Do I avoid God after I fail? Do I measure closeness by my spiritual output? Do I assume that when I'm doubting, that somehow disqualifies me? Do I stay away when I'm feeling shame, when I'm feeling embarrassed? Do I quietly rebuild the old system in my head? Perform first and then approach. Jesus says, access doesn't run through your track record. It runs through me. So, when you've snapped at someone, or when you're feeling ashamed, or when you're feeling spiritually dry, will you step back from God or toward him? Will you trust that the access Jesus has already secured is true? Now, that's for the Christians in the room, but maybe you're here exploring faith. And if you are, we're really glad you're here. You might assume faith starts with self-improvement. Clean yourself up, then approach God. Jesus says the opposite. Come as you are. Maybe church has felt dry, controlling, messy, even hypocritical. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe DIY spirituality just feels a bit safer. All of those reactions are very real. But church at its best points to Jesus, the one who is perfectly loving, kind, and gracious. We don't gather together every Sunday because God lives in a building. We gather because we need help seeing him clearly. We need his word and his grace and his people. So if you're exploring, you're welcome here. Not because we've all got it together, but because Jesus is the one who opens the way and makes access to God clean. But access alone isn't the whole story. It's possible to be near Jesus and still not truly trust him. So thirdly and finally, we really would love you to meet Jesus, the purifier of true belief. And this is verses 23 to 25. Now, John ends this section in actually a slightly unsettling way. In verse 23, he tells us that while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing. And as a result, they believed in his name. Now, on the surface, that sounds like success, right? The crowds are impressed. People are convinced. The miracles are doing their job. It looks like really good momentum. But then comes the shock. Have a look at verse 24. John says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Literally, Jesus would not believe in them. Same word, believe, but just going in the opposite direction. The people believed in Jesus, but he did not believe in them. Why? Verse 24 continues, for he knew all people. And then verse 25 sharpens it even more. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He knows what's in the human heart. Jesus can see the difference between being impressed by his signs, as in verse 23, and actually trusting him with your life. He knows how easily belief can stay shallow, tied to excitement or usefulness or what Jesus can do for me right now. But here's the warning that runs through these verses. Sign-based faith is fragile faith. If you believe because Jesus performs signs, what happens when he doesn't? If you trust because he fixes things, what happens when he allows suffering? If your belief is built on visible power, what happens when he looks weak, hanging on a cross? Because that's where this story is heading. The same kinds of crowds who believe in verse 23 will later see Jesus arrested and crucified, what will look like apparent defeat. And that moment will expose what kind of belief people really have. It's a bit like those bandwagon AFL supporters. When a team is on top of the ladder, everyone wants to be associated with the success. But when the losses stack up, perhaps the loyalty thins a bit. It's easy to align yourself with visible strength. It's harder to stay when things look weak. In John chapter 2, the crowds believe all the signs are impressive and Jesus looks powerful. But what is coming for Jesus will expose what kind of belief people really have. Jesus isn't looking for bandwagon faith. He sees past the initial enthusiasm and looks straight into the heart. He knows the difference between cheering when he looks strong and trusting when he looks weak. So here we're asked to be honest about the kind of belief we actually have. John shows us that it's possible to be impressed by Jesus without really trusting him. We can like the kinds of things he gives, comfort, hope, meaning, without ever handing him the deeper parts of our lives. So perhaps this could look like praying when we're stressed, but going quiet when we're angry. Or trusting Jesus with forgiveness, but not with our money, our relationships, or our time. Could look like reading the Bible for encouragement, but perhaps just skimming over the bits that confront us. It could look like singing about surrendering our lives to Jesus on a Sunday, but then holding a grudge all week because it just feels a bit too costly to forgive. Could look like nodding along when Jesus calls us to generosity, but never actually changing our spending. Or it could look like sensing his nudge to confess sin, but just quietly deciding that now isn't the right time. We believe, but only up to a point. Romans 2:16 says that God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ. It's not just our public selves that are judged, but our secrets. Which is why sometimes in our services, and we said them earlier in this service, we say words like, Almighty God, from whom no secrets are hidden. We say it, but do we really believe it? Perhaps we live as if deleting our browser history equals purification. But if self-cleansing worked, why did Jesus go to the cross? He didn't come to just polish up our outer appearance. He came to purify our hearts. in John chapter 2, people believe in Jesus, but Jesus does not entrust himself to them. We might say, Jesus, I believe in you. But does he believe in us? Does he see real trust or just admiration? Nothing is hidden from Jesus. And yet, he still invites us closer. The one who knows our secrets is the one who died for them. Brian Rosner, the former principal of Ridley College, reflects on this in his book, Known by God. He argues that the most important knowing is that God knows us intimately. He writes, God is like a parent who knows their child. He calls us by name, remembers us constantly, and loves us unconditionally. Purified belief is honest faith. It's about praying, Lord, I want to trust you. Please help me. Now, if you're still exploring faith, maybe you're in a position where you're admiring Jesus from a distance. But in our passage, John presses the question, will you move from being impressed by him to entrusting yourself to him? The one who knows you completely is the one who can purify you and who can purify your belief. So how do you respond when the church feels dirty? Do you get sick of the hypocrisy and want to run away? Do you turn a blind eye and just pretend it's not happening? Do you opt for a surface level cleanup to protect the brand? We've all seen these responses play out, as we know, sometimes with very tragic consequences. But is there a better way? In John 2, we meet a Jesus who is outraged by impurity in the house of God. We meet a Jesus who cares about real purity. Zeal for his Father's house led him to the cross. The true temple was destroyed and broken and bled. 3 days later, he rose alive and with authority. Through his death, true worship is cleansed. As he rises, access is opened. And then through his Holy Spirit, he helps make belief real. So when we see impurity in the church, our hope isn't in running away or ignoring it or trying to cover it up. Our hope lies in Jesus, the risen purifier who cleanses and restores and can truly make all things new. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that Jesus is the risen purifier. Thank you that as we sit with all the complexity and dirtiness in this world and in the church, we can trust you. Because of his death and resurrection, all our trusts can lie in Jesus. Please continue to be at work at St. Alfred's and beyond by your Spirit so that we can reflect Jesus, our purifier. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.